This is Power for Living, the Bible teaching ministry of Christ the King Church in Wakefield, Massachusetts. I'm your host, Feliciano Segundo, and our teacher is Father Michael Carl. So get out your Bibles and let's get started.
This is going to be an unusual beginning to a sermon because I normally do not do this, but this past week I had a very unusual dream. And this dream came after I asked the Lord to show me how to open this new sermon series, Restore, Redeem, and Renew. And you can see that theme splashed across the front of your bulletins this morning. And in the dream, I was with a group of people, and we were in some kind of housing enclave that was in a forest clearing. And I'm not sure exactly if it was a resort or an apartment complex, but we were in this forest clearing. And there were trees, tall trees, standing all around where we were. And there was a bandstand and a dance floor. And it was daylight during this time. But still, during the daylight, it was surrounded by a string of lights running around the area of the bandstand and the dance floor, and they were lit. And I don't know if you've ever been in one of these kind of places, like some kind of outside pub, you know, where they serve food, you know, where they've got the strings of lights around the seating area. But this is kind of what this was like. But it was open air and there was a band playing. We were all standing around and talking and having a really pleasant evening when suddenly we looked down, and I need everybody's attention here because this is an important part of the story. We looked down on the ground and it was covered with snakes. We were surrounded by them. Some were vipers, you know, the kinds with full of deadly poison, and some were the restrictors or the constrictors, you know, like the pythons and things. They were all deadly, and there was a multitude of them surrounding us on the ground. There were some big ones and some not so big, but that didn't matter. It was that there were snakes everywhere. So we all jumped up on the chairs and on the bandstand, or some tried to run, but that didn't work. We started to try to kill all the snakes, but that didn't matter either. The more we killed them, the more the snakes seemed to multiply. They were multiplying faster than we could kill them. And nothing we could do could get rid of the snakes. And we were stuck, and the only thing left for us to do was to send for the help from an expert snake killer. And when this snake killer arrived, all he did was walk around the area and stepped on the heads of the snakes and crushed them. And soon all the snakes were gone. And we know exactly who this was. But I had to pray and ask for an interpretation of that message. And all of the people there in the dream, that was us. That's people in general. We're living our lives. We try to enjoy life. That's why we were in this luxurious housing area with a bandstand and all that, and look really nice. And the housing area and the trees represented where we live again, and the things in our lives, the features of our life in general. Well, the snakes, well, that's our sin. There were poisonous snakes representing the deadly poison that sin injects into your life. Sin's venom is deadly. It kills everything it touches. Then there were the constrictors, like pythons and anacondas. Those represented how sin eventually chokes off life and suffocates everything from us, because our sin does that. When we get imprisoned and feel guilty by some sin, you know how you begin to feel more tense as the days go on, because you can't shake the guilt of that sin. And it's sort of like that snake wrapping its coils around you, squeezing the life right out of you. And that's what sin does. Sin always squeezes out the life from everything it touches. Now see, remembering the details of the dream, we tried dealing with them in our own way. We tried our own efforts. That's a lot like us in our own lives and in all of these other religions of the world that try to work off all the guilt of the sin, or try to fix it by thinking we're going to go through enough 12-step processes to get rid of the sin in our lives. And all that didn't work. The stain of sin is on all of humankind, and no human effort can remove it. You can try to massage your mind and, like Freud or whatever, try to just stop feeling guilty, but that never works. Psychology, yoga, psychotherapy, counseling, all of those things. You even move into a different town to try to start out new and fresh. It doesn't deal with the issues. None of those things deal with the reality of the deadly venom of sin in our lives. The only thing left is to call on the expert snake killer who can crush the head of the snake and get rid of it forever. That's Jesus. And his message and word to us is a word of restoration, redemption, and renewal. The answer is that we're not going to have any of those things, restoration, redemption, or renewal, until we stop trying to gain a victory over our life's issues on our own strength. And until we call on the name of the one who has already won the victory by crushing the head of the serpent. Everyone turn in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that is our sermon and teaching passage for today. And I confess, of course, that the dream was pretty difficult because, like Indiana Jones, I don't like snakes. And I don't know too many people that do. And if you do meet somebody who likes snakes, well, normally this is just my opinion, but they turn out to be kind of weird. Snakes are still harshly symbolic of sin and the devil, because that's what the Bible said. You remember in that garden scene in Genesis chapter 3? The devil was a snake. And they were in this dream for sure. The passage we're talking about today may seem at first not to relate to this dream, but it does. And I'm about to show you how. We're going to start with verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The dream described a kind of very creepy scene, but there's more to it than what's been uncovered already. It's daylight in the dream, and this is what I didn't understand at first. Why was there a string of lights around the area lit when it was broad daylight? So the lights around the area, however, represent the new life we have in Christ. You see, there's light. Even though we were alive and it was broad daylight, there's light. So this light, the string of lights, represents the light of Christ. That means everyone in the dream was a Christian, a believer. Now, this brings us to the depth of meaning of this verse. That phrase, if anyone is in Christ, is really powerful because it means if you've come to Christ, that means your whole previous life before Christ has been wiped out completely, knocked down, destroyed. The change is to be as radical as one of those demolition crews that take down an old building. Ever see one of those, you know, where they bring in the blasting crew and it blows up the building, and then all the heavy equipment comes in and hauls off all the dirt and all the rubble from that old building. Well, that's exactly what Paul's talking about in this new creation in this passage. It means your old life has been knocked down by Jesus' righteous wrecking ball, and Jesus' dump trucks have hauled away the rubble, and you have a new, clean, fresh work site. Is everybody following me there? God wipes out your old life. It's like the building was never standing there. Now, what does it mean that this group of Christians in the dream were swarmed by the symbol of sin? That's talking about the reality that even when we're saved, we still have to deal with the old us. Jack Hayford said it beautifully one time. He said, "You can't disciple a demon and you can't cast out the flesh." We have still that struggle or that tension with sin. You know, so we're sitting there thinking, what does it mean to have a new life but have to still struggle with sin? Well, here's the deal. When Jesus comes in and wipes out the old building, he builds a new one in its place. And the new one is stronger than the old one. The new one is bigger and better and more strong and able to withstand things than the other one. So that means even though we have to live in this tension where we still have the sin nature and we have to still wrestle with sin, we have a bigger, better, stronger building to be able to withstand the assaults of the enemy against us and those temptations that come against us. So we have that new life, and that new life gives us the power through Christ to withstand that temptation to sin. So before we were saved, there was still sin in our lives, lots of it, but it was unforgiven, and we didn't have the power of the Lord to wrestle with it. We still had that old crumbling building that was there, that was our life, that was a wreck, which was incapable of holding off the attacks of the adversary. But this new building that Jesus puts in there, that new life, is sort of like the stone fort. Its big, huge concrete blocks are able to withstand the assaults of the enemy. A little military terminology in there too. See, that enemy, he can come up there with his tanks, but those bunkers that the Lord builds for you are able to withstand the attacks of the enemy. That's what being a new creation in Christ means. You now have the power to withstand and resist the temptations when all those snakes try to come slithering up there and try to wiggle their way in. Your new building doesn't have any holes or cracks in it. The only way that sin can get in is if you open the door and let it in. Are you with me? We are new creations in Christ. And see, there's also the growth process. As we mature, we discover how wicked we used to be. We see this in Paul's writings, all the way through Paul's letters. It's a beautiful progression. Paul talked about sinners, and in 1 Corinthians 15:9, a letter he wrote from Ephesus, he called himself the least of all of the apostles. But then about 10 or 15 years later, when Paul is in prison in Rome, he writes to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You see, the more you mature in Christ, the more you start to realize how awful your sin is, and the more you realize how corrupt your old nature was, and the more you're able to deal with it and face up to it and admit it. You see, a lot of us are in denial. Well, I'm not any worse than anybody else. Not being any worse than anybody else is no prize. Everybody is in bad shape until you come to Christ. And until you come to Christ, you're lost. So you don't sit there and say, "I'm no worse than anybody else," because that's sort of like Jack the Ripper comparing himself to Charles Manson. Don't compare yourself to some other person who's equally as wretched as you. And yes, we can always find someone who's more wretched than we are. If it's a comparison thing, do you want God to compare you to Mother Teresa or to Adolf Hitler? We got to deal with the reality. We used to be wretched, sinful wrecks, and on the way to destruction. But the more mature we get, the more we realize how awesome Christ's gift of new life and renewal and restoration really is. verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. As we all know, there's been this campaign in the U.S. to try to get people to buy American products, to things that are made right here. That's how we got the Made in America label ad campaign. And you know the one with the little red, white, and blue labels that say made right here in the U.S.? This is the sort of message of the first part of this verse. It says, now all things are of God. You see, this is the teaching us that the entire creation is made by God. God has his label on the entire creation, and it says, made by me. Everybody following that? See, God puts a label on the whole of creation. He says, this is my handiwork. It's made right here, and I did it. In one way, this is why God took sin against him personally. When our first parents sinned, they were choosing to rebel against their maker. We have to understand that. Adam sinned, and he did it willingly. He knew what he was doing because the text tells us that he stood right there and watched the drama unfold between the serpent and the woman. Because when it says she ate some of it and she gave it to him who was with her, the text tells us the dude was standing right there watching the thing happen. And so God said, this is not good. My two children have willingly rebelled against me. And when Adam sinned, he tarnished God's made by God label and messed up God's perfect world. This is the truth. God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Do you see what Paul said here? He's actually telling us about the miracle that God himself took the initiative to start reaching out to us. In our sinful rebellion, we didn't start reaching out to him. As a matter of fact, Adam and Eve ran and hid. God came down and said, where are you? God took the initiative, and he came in looking for Adam and Eve, and then he decided to come down in flesh himself and die on a cross so he could come find us all personally. God took the initiative to reconcile us to himself. And that's also what we're supposed to be doing to the world. It says he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are supposed to be reconcilers. We're supposed to be God's representatives in this creation, going around to people we know, telling them the gospel, the good news, saying God wants to reconcile you and have a relationship with you. Your Creator, who put his stamp on this creation, wants fellowship with you. Tell them that. It might not ring a bell right away. They might say, oh, yeah, whatever. But tell them anyway, because it's good news. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We ought to recognize this verse because it's part of our benediction every week right now. Remember the gospel. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God desires reconciliation. We've specifically covered this for the past few weeks, seeing how the Lord used Ezekiel to proclaim reconciliation to the people of Israel. Then the Lord himself came down and lived among us. He talked with us. He took our sin upon himself, and in so doing fulfilled that Genesis 3:15 prophecy that he would crush the serpent's head. That's Christ defeating the power of the devil and the power of sin. But there's more. It says that he's not counting our sins against us. Or in the words here, he's not imputing their trespasses to them. You ever seen on TV those cop shows, you know, where they're making the arrest and the policeman looks at the suspect and he says, you have the right to remain silent because anything you say will be used against you. Well, this is exactly the opposite of what this verse teaches. He's not going to use our sin against us. He's choosing to say, no, I'm not going to use what you say against you. It exactly reverses the words of the Miranda rights. And he's not going to hold anything we do against us because he's forgiven us. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is sort of a larger version of the previous statements. We know what it means to be an ambassador, right? when you have an ambassador's post, you travel to a foreign country, but you are the physical representation of your government back home. So what message you have is the message that's sort of like it's coming directly from the White House itself. That's what our mission is. We are ambassadors. The words that we say to those people out there should be the words that would be coming directly from the throne himself. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have credentials. When God saved you, when Jesus' blood washed you clean, you got that heavenly passport and you're now heaven's representative to the world. Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know, I think we're all really kind of mystified in a way by this verse. What does it mean for Jesus to be sin for us? Read that very carefully. The verse doesn't say that he became a sinner. Jesus didn't commit sin as we do. He was sinless. There's also 1 Peter 2:22 where Peter says, Jesus knew no sin, nor did any deceit come from his mouth. He was as pure as the newly fallen snow. He was spotless, yet the passage says that he knew no sin. It's like when we see our child hurting. I remember way back when Daniel was a newborn and he was laying in a bed in infant ICU. He had an IV tube stuck in his head, right about right here, and it was taped on. And all I knew was that it had to be uncomfortable for him, but I also knew it had to be there. But at the same time, I felt compassion for him, because I knew he was uncomfortable having to wear that thing in his head. It's almost like I could feel the pain of that thing sticking in his little head. That's what this means. Jesus saw and sees our pain that we inflict upon ourselves with our sin, and he identifies with us in our sinful state so much that he could feel the pain of our sin upon himself. So he was like taking the entire pain of the world's sin upon himself. He saw our pain and our sin. He saw what we were doing to ourselves. And he willingly identified with us, even if we didn't realize that we were suffering. But he took that pain upon himself. And we need to understand the intensity of that pain that Jesus felt at that moment. When you were a kid, you remember in school you had the science experiment. It was really kind of simple. You took a magnifying glass and you held it up so that the sun's light came through it, and then you held it over some leaves or some grass, and you let the intensity of those ultraviolet rays go through the lens of that magnifying glass and start a fire on that grass. That's how the pain of sin hit Jesus. It was like that intense ultraviolet ray going through that glass and burning the leaves or the grass underneath it. Jesus felt the sharp, burning pain of our sin upon his body. And he felt the intensity of those ultraviolet rays starting a fire, laser hot, on himself. That was when Jesus cried out to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was when the stain, the laser beam heat of our sin burned a hole in Christ's heart. The hot beams, the stains of the whole world were upon Jesus at that moment. His identification with us in our sinful state had become complete. The result of that is that we're supposed to become the righteousness of God in Christ. We're supposed to be reflecting the sweetness of Christ to the world. And if we are reflecting the righteousness of Christ to the world, we should have his desires. One of those desires should be to cry out to the Lord for revival in his church. We should cry out as the prophet Jeremiah did in Lamentations 5:21 when he cried out, turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old. This is a heart cry for revival. And if we have the same desires that Jesus has, we should have the hot, intense desire to see people come to Christ and see his church revived right now. That's us identifying with him. That's us having the righteousness of God in Christ upon ourselves, because our desires have changed. They're now the things that Jesus desires. Verse 1, chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul is telling the Corinthians that he's pleading with them not to miss their opportunity for salvation. You can have all the knowledge of salvation you want, but to pass it by or to miss the opportunity is to receive the grace of God in vain. You ever know that if you're waiting at the commuter rail platform for a train, you can have the knowledge of the train schedules etched into your head, but guess what? If you don't get on the train, you're going to miss it. That's what Paul's talking about here. Having the knowledge of salvation is not enough. You got to take the gift and act on it. Just like having the complete schedule for the MBTA lines memorized, it's good knowledge to have if you ride the train a lot. But if you don't show up at the platform on time and get on the right train and get on when the doors open, you're going to miss it. And that's what Paul's saying here. Don't miss the gift of salvation. And that's why he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time of salvation. Now is the time. That's Paul's plea to the Corinthians. He's saying, don't miss out. You've had the invitation. Now is the time to act. Now is the time to hear the words of salvation. The time is now. There are times when I really get emotional about something in the sermon and even start to shed a tear or two. Folks, can you hear Paul's words? Now is the time of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. You can almost hear him pleading with them to answer the call. We need to feel that way too. For those lost souls out there that don't know Jesus, who are on their way to hell, they're on their way to a Christless eternity in torment that is beyond anything we can imagine. They're on their way to being tormented forever. It is time for us to take that seriously and to act on the knowledge we have of the gift of salvation and to share that word of salvation with those folks and plead with them and maybe even shed a tear or two for them, because now is the acceptable time of salvation. Paul's pleading with these people to come to the Lord, and that's what we need to be too, pleading with people to come to the Lord. And that's what it means to truly be restored, redeemed, and renewed. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray and we ask you, Lord, to touch our lives right now. Show us your mercy, Lord. Show us your glory. Fill us with joy by your Holy Spirit as we count it all joy to know you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Power for Living. If you happen to miss any of our other programs, be sure to go to our podcast page at christthekingnorthshore.podbean.com. And you can also visit our website at www.ctknorthshore.org. If this program has been a blessing, feel free to let us know. Write us at Power for Living, care of Christ the King Church, 4 Railroad Avenue, Suite 309 in Wakefield, Massachusetts, 01880. Or you can also send us an email at christthekingnorthshore@gmail.com. You can be a part of this gospel ministry by becoming a patron of Power for Living. You can find out how by clicking the Become a Patron button at the top of our podcast page. That's it for this week, and until next time, remember that Jesus is your power for living.